Now, if you're able, please remain standing and take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 7. Our first scripture reading this morning is from Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, and we'll read together verses 36 through 50. And then we'll be turning back to 1 Peter, where our sermon text will be verses 1 through 6 of chapter 4. But we'll start reading in chapter 3, verse 18. Gospel according to Luke, chapter 7, beginning in verse 36. Let's give careful and diligent attention. This is God's inerrant word. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that Jesus was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind Jesus at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited Jesus saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And Jesus said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." And now turn with me, if you will, please, to 1 Peter. We're going to be focusing on chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, but to give us a little more context, we'll start reading in chapter 3, verse 18. Peter's first letter, chapter 3, beginning in verse 18. Let's continue to give attention. This is God's inerrant word. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Since, therefore, Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does." This is the word of our God. Amen. Please be seated. and let's seek His illumination on it. Let us pray. Holy Spirit of our God, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for gathering us this morning under it. We ask now that as we consider these verses from 1 Peter, that You, Holy Spirit, would fill us, give us understanding that we may live for You. This we pray in the name of Jesus, saying it together. Amen. So, question for all of you this morning. I like to begin with a question. Makes us think, makes us answer, makes us consider what's going on. I want to know how many of you have ever played the game Uno? More than Uno have played the game Uno. This is good. When you're playing Uno, the goal of Uno is to gather as many cards as you can, right? No, that's actually the opposite. The goal in Uno is to get rid of all your cards so that right before you win, you lay down your second to last card and you've got one left and you say, Uno, right? It's important when you're playing Uno to know the goal, right? If you get the goal backwards and you say, no, I got to gather as many cards as possible, what's going to happen? You're not going to win. You're going to lose because you don't know the goal. And so the game of Uno gives us an important life lesson. Know the goal of what you are about. Peter's letter, first letter Peter writes, has a specific goal in mind as well. Peter's goal is to get Christian believers living all over the ancient Mediterranean world, in Asia Minor particularly, what we now think of as Turkey, to get those Christians to live consistently with what they believe. He speaks to them as sojourners and exiles, Christians who live in a surrounding non-Christian world, and he is urging them and speaking to them about living consistently as those who live as exiles but who possess a living hope. He speaks at length at the beginning of the book about the living hope that Christians have. Not that life here is always sunshine and lollipops, but they have a hope of resurrection life through the resurrection of Jesus. He starts out the book by talking about the reality of this living hope. He then goes on to talk about how it transforms us individually and as a community, the church. He then goes on and spends a significant portion talking about how then we ought to live before the world in a way so that our testimony is clear. So the focus of our lives always stays on Jesus. And that section just concluded with the end of chapter 3. And now in the rest of the book, the last two chapters, his exhortations, his writing, take on a tone of urgency. Urgency. He talks about, in verse 3, he talks about the time that has passed suffices. Verse 7, which we'll look at next week, God willing, the end of all things is at hand. Verse 13 of chapter 4, when Christ's glory is revealed. Chapter 5, verse 1, glory that is going to be revealed. His writing now takes on a tone of urgency as he goes to conclude this book. Urgency about living for Christ. And that's something that is often forgotten in the church and that is scoffed in the world. The idea that there is an urgency to life, that there is a goal and we are to strive to meet it, that we are to know what the goal is and we are to be urgent about pressing toward that goal. It's scoffed and it's forgotten because of assumptions that people make about the meaning of life, and even amnesia that Christians suffer from about what we are here on earth to do. And so as we look at this text this morning, we need to reconsider, and I believe Peter is urging us to honestly reflect upon the basic question of life. What on earth are we here for? What is life about? And we're going to look at this as we look at this first section of chapter 4. We're going to look at this in three parts. We're going to look at the question as he unpacks it. We're going to look at the assumptions that go into this question or go into its denial. And we're going to finally look in the last verse at an objection that existed in Peter's day and maybe still exists today. Peter urging us to reflect honestly upon the basic question of life. And he talks in this section, in this paragraph, about two basic paths that exist in life. If we're thinking about the question, we have to understand first what the question is. What are the terms? And Peter implies this question in verse 2 of this paragraph. We're going to handle the verses just a little bit out of order. But he sets before us in verse 2 two distinct ways to live. Two basic paths through life. Look at what he says. So as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Literally, the word passions there is the word desires. And so what he's saying is there are two ways to live. I can live by what I say is good, by human desires, or I can live by what God says is good, the will of God. Two basic ways to live. Everybody in the world, whether you're Christian or not a Christian, is on one of these two paths. One principle governs your life. I either live by what I say is good, I define what is good, I define what is beautiful, I define what is worthy of pursuit, or I listen to what God tells me is good and beautiful and worthy of being pursued. Two basic paths. And he tells us in verse 3 that the first of these paths, the way of human desires, is expressed in many ways. He lists them for us, and he doesn't unpack them, he doesn't go into detail, he simply lists them. Sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry. The focus in all those things, if you think about them, is on externals, on our appetites, on casting off any restraint, throwing away self-control, to forget ourselves in the pursuit of pleasure. All those things have that in common. All of these things are, in fact, a form of idolatry. You know, we often think of idolatry as only bowing down to a statue. But idolatry is making anything more important to you than God. And there is such thing as idolatry of the soul, false worship. And there is also idolatry of the body, using your life, using your body, using anything in your life in a way that is different from what God says. And all of these things that he lists in verse 3, and we are not going to go into the details because he doesn't. But notice that all of them are a form of idolatry, playing God for yourself. And this is the first way to live. The first option that all people have is to live for yourself as God and Savior. The second way he gives us here in this same verse, verse 2, to live for God's desires, to follow Jesus. And how is this expressed? If you're going to live for Jesus, how is that expressed? Look at verse 1. Since therefore Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. To live for Jesus is expressed in a willingness to suffer for His sake. This is not new information for Christians. This should not surprise us. I know we live in a place where for 150, 200 years we have lived in great prosperity and we have not suffered in the way that many people in the world do. But Jesus told us in the Gospels, Mark chapter 8, verse 34 or 35, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the Gospel's save it. Jesus telling us up front that to follow Him will lead to a crown, will lead to glory. But the road is paved with thorns. Suffering first, then glory. The cross precedes the crown. And He says, arm yourself with this way of thinking. That interesting, geeky little word thing here. The word that's translated, arm yourselves, it sounds militaristic, doesn't it? The verb there is hoplizo. Now, why am I saying that? How many of you have ever heard, this is an obscure term, how many of you have ever heard the military term hoplite? Right, a hoplite was an ancient Greco-Roman Mediterranean soldier, a citizen soldier usually from one of the city-states, and they carried in one hand a spear, in the other hand a big shield. Now, here's the thing, if you're carrying a spear in this hand and a shield in one hand, you can't really defend this side, can you? But the guy standing next to you could. And hoplite soldiers were the soldiers that fought in those formations called phalanxes. How many of you have ever heard of those? Right, so he's using military language here. He says, prepare yourselves, arm yourselves like soldiers. Why is that so important? Look at what he says in the rest of the verse. This is a puzzling phrase. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. What in the world does that mean? Well, firstly, what does it not mean? It does not mean that we pay for our sins. And it does not mean that in this life a Christian is ever perfectly free from sin. The Bible is very clear, 1 John chapter 1, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. So we're not paying for our sin. Jesus cleanses us. John also goes on to say, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So it's not that we ever get perfectly free of sin in this life. Well, then what does this mean? If it's not talking about us paying for our sins, if it's not talking about us being perfect in this life from sin, what does it mean when Peter says, whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin? What he's talking to us here, what he's saying to us here, is that when we suffer in the flesh, we are giving evidence of the commitment of our hearts. Listen to what one of the commentators says on this. The commitment to suffer is evidence that Christians have broken with a life of sin. The point is not that believers who suffer have attained sinless perfection. No. But they have broken with sin because they have ceased to participate in the lawless activities of unbelievers and have endured the criticisms that come from such a decision. The commitment to suffer reveals a passion for a new way of life. That's what Peter is saying. A willingness to suffer, arming ourselves, preparing ourselves to suffer, is evidence of the commitment of our heart to live not for ourselves, not for what we think is good, not to play God for ourselves, but to live with Jesus as our God, as our Savior. That's the second way to live. You can live for yourself as God and Savior. You can live for Jesus as God and Savior. And what I want you to notice, again, this is not a lot of new territory for us here at Resurrection, but I want you to notice this morning is that these two ways to live are two different answers to the exact same question. The basic question of human life is what? What is life for? What is life all about? Is there any ultimate goal to life? Is there any higher good than my appetites, than what's on TV tomorrow? Is there any ultimate standard of what is right or what is wrong, or do we have the freedom to make it up as we go? Is there anything, any such person as God? Haven't we all experienced the tension of this question? I mean, this is an important question. If you've never reflected seriously upon this question, I urge you to do that. The most important question of human life is not when's my next meal coming, but what is life about? Human beings are manifestly more than just animals. We are self-aware, we hurt, we think in ways that creatures do not. We have an awareness, we look around us, we think. So I'm urging you, brothers and sisters, if you've never thought about this question, do so. What is life about? The two different answers. Same question. And each one of these answers, the different answers reveal different assumptions about life. And that's the next thing I want us to see, that each answer is actually consistent with a certain set of basic assumptions about life. If you really believe that there's no such thing as an ultimate good, if you don't believe that there is a higher goal to life, if you don't believe that there's any such thing as really a God or an ultimate standard, you understand that you have no reason not to live however you please. All the things that Peter says are not good for people in verse 3, if there's no God, if there's no ultimate goal, if there's no ultimate good, why not do all those things? Why not live for pleasure? Why not? If there's no ultimate goal, then there's no ultimate right or wrong. And if there's no God, and if there's no good, and if there's no purpose to life other than simply to exist, then Peter has no right to tell anybody what's good or what's bad. In fact, any discussion of right or wrong really just boils down to somebody saying, I like it, I don't like it. If you don't believe in God, if you don't believe in an ultimate standard, a transcendent moral order, then you really can't say anything is wrong or anything is right. All you can say is things are, things happen. That's all. But on the other hand, if you believe that there is a God, if you believe in the God of Scripture, if you believe in the order that He has wired into the universe, if you believe that the answer to the question, is there a God, if you believe that the answer is yes, and if you believe that the answer to the question, is there a purpose in life, and the answer is yes, and it's connected to this God, then the goal becomes to know this God, to enjoy this God, whatever the cost. Even if it means, as verse 4 says, that people will be surprised when you don't join in the flood, when you are pursuing
that more excellent way, and you don't join in with the crowd or with the mass of humanity, they'll be surprised, but for you it will be worth it. If there is a God, it makes sense to pursue Him at all costs. And if there is not, then nothing, no standard really matters. Do you see? I want you to see, I hope, that each answer, each way of life is perfectly consistent with a certain set of assumptions about the world. Does that make sense? Okay. And I want to ask you now, is this simply a philosophical question? Is it merely a philosophical question, or is everything in life affected by this? Why do you go to work, those of you who work? Why do you go to school, those of you who go to school? Some of you have studied a long time to get where you are. Some of you have spent decades doing whatever it is you do. Why do you do these things? Why do you get up in the morning? See, you're always asking why. Everything in life is connected to why. Why do you treat your family in a good way, hopefully, and not in a lousy way? Why is it not okay for you or for me to treat one another in a totally self-absorbed, narcissistic way? Why is it not okay to go into people's houses, take everything they have, and kill them? What? All the questions of life come down to this. What is life for? Is there a purpose? This is not merely a philosophical question. All of life is touched. And how you answer and the assumptions that lie underneath your answer also explain for us the different reactions that people have toward Christianity and the claims of Christ. I know that many of you have interacted, especially in our community. You get the privilege, it is a privilege, to interact with skeptics and non-Christians. How many of you have had these sorts of interactions in your life, right? Frequently in our world. Why is it that skeptics and non-Christians react so vehemently to the claims of Christ? Why? Because to them, because of their assumptions, because they make these assumptions about life, the universe, and everything, that there really is no God, that there really is no ultimate good. If that were true, if that's what you really believed about the world, then you would look at people like Christians, and you would see all that self-control that they exercise, all this, you know, seriousness about following Jesus and the Bible, this book, you would see that as weird, wouldn't you? You would see that as alien, kind of creepy, maybe threatening. Interestingly enough, verse 4, Peter says, with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them. The verb there, surprised, is the verb zenizo. And zenizo has a noun form that is the basis of our word xenophobic. Many of you know that word, right? Xenophobic. To be afraid of the strange. To be afraid of the different. Peter is saying that Christians look that way to the world. And again, it makes sense. If they reject everything that we believe, if they don't share our assumptions, if they don't believe there's a God, then you who walk around very sure and very serious about following this Jesus are going to look like foreigners. You're going to look like strangers and exiles, which is exactly what Peter says. So do you see why their reaction makes sense? It's not right, but do you see why it makes sense? And again, for Christians, because of our assumptions, because we know that God is true, that Christ is real, that it's all true, all the self-control is not a burden to us, but a blessing to us. Because we know that, yes, the way is narrow, but where does it lead? Where does it lead? To life. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 18. The path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until full day. Yes, it's a path, which means you can't walk in any direction. There's a definite direction. But it's the way that leads to light and life and happiness. And what is it that makes this difference personal? What is it that makes a person a Christian rather than a skeptic? You know, I think there are basically two things. Well, you could say, well, there's one thing, the work of God in their life. Yes, I admit that. But experientially, how does this come to be? The first thing is there needs to be an experience of the emptiness and the wrongness of living for yourself. Have you all experienced this? The emptiness and the wrongness of living for yourself. It's very easy to forget. In the world in which we live, we are surrounded. We live in a media-saturated world, do we not? You got your smartphone, you got your cable TV, you got your laptop. I mean, it's always advertisements everywhere. lights and noise, but what you have to remember is, and what you have to taste and experience is that beyond the light and the noise, there is a howling darkness, there are tears, and there is an unquiet conscience. The world often talks about the joys of living for yourself, but how many people are actually hurt when we do that? How many of you have actually ever been hurt or have hurt somebody because of your self-centered, narcissistic way of life? You have chosen to live for me, for number one, and people have been hurt. Paul warns us about this. He says, when people don't see fit to acknowledge God, God will give us up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. And he says, we become foolish, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. Is this not the reality? You have to experience that. And not just experience how you are hurt or how other people are hurt, but understand that when we live in this way, we are not just hurting people, but we are offending God. I'd like you to imagine for a minute what it must be like to be God. Now, of course, we can't imagine this perfectly. But imagine that you are the Creator. You created a universe that was beautiful. You created people made in your own image. You condescended to have fellowship with them. Though the infinite God, you decided, I will actually get to know these creatures that I have made. And I will show them perfect way to live. Perfect. They will be happy. They will be so ridiculously happy forever. And then those people started ignoring you. Not just ignoring you, but doing the exact opposite of what you said. They started to kill each other. They started to hurt one another. And you sent messengers. Now, no, this is not the way to live. Repent. And then eventually you send your son to die and bear the curse that they deserve. And they still ignore you. Can you imagine what that must be like? What that looks like to God? It looks like a Holocaust. Sin is not a small thing. Sin is not a minor infraction. It is rebellion against the throne of heaven. It is worse than any crime that you can imagine just between one person to another. Sin is a cosmic, constant holocaust. And can you imagine the stench that it must create in the nostrils of God? Have we experienced the emptiness and wrongness of living for ourselves? The second thing, in order to make this distinction personal, is that we have to not only experience the wrongness, but taste the grace of God in Christ. Having experienced the wrongness, we say, yes, this cosmic holocaust is partly my fault. I am a cosmic war criminal. And yet, Jesus knows all this about me and was still willing to die in my place. That's grace. Demerited favor. Grace is God giving us not just what we don't deserve, but the opposite of what we deserve. God saying that I will set my love on you and I will make you clean, though you are not in yourselves pure or lovely. Isn't this the deepest desire that human beings have? Tim Keller in his book on marriage talks about the idea of a love that could touch us this deeply. I give you the quote on your outline. He says, to be loved but not known is comforting but superficial. That's the way of life described in verse 3. You can have pleasure but not actually be known. He says, to be known and not loved is our greatest fear. The idea that people could actually find out who we are and they would reject us. But he says, but to be fully known and truly loved is a lot like being loved by God. It's what we need more than anything. It liberates us. Humbles us, and it fortifies us. And when you have this, the experience of God's grace, the other things just become less important. You're willing to change your whole way of life. Your whole goal changes. Think about the example we read from Luke. The woman of the city, the sinful woman who had lived apparently for quite some time in a way that was contrary to God's desires, right? She had stored up enough money to buy an alabaster flask. Very expensive stuff. And yet, when she learned of Jesus, to know and taste the grace and the goodness of God, something that went beyond the temporary pleasures of life, to actually be able to experience an eternal love, to be truly known and truly loved. She gave it all up. She broke that accumulated wealth of unrighteousness and poured it out at the feet and on the feet of God in the flesh, and took a huge risk, humbling herself before the scorn of that Pharisee, Simon, that self-righteous jerk, to kiss the feet of Jesus. And what did he say? Your sins are forgiven. And she's with him today in paradise. This is the difference that knowing the grace of God does. And how did Jesus secure that grace for us? Peter told us in verse 18. He suffered once for our sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. And even if we suffer for him, my friends, verse 5 tells us, God will avenge us. Because the cross of Christ not only shows us the love of God for us, it also shows us how serious God is about righting the wrongs. The last thing we want to see here this morning is the objection. Peter preached this gospel. The first century Christians proclaimed and lived this gospel. But many around them looked at them and said, that's nonsense. Nonsense. How many of you have seen the Lego movie? Well, in the Lego movie, there's a point where somebody utters a prophecy about something that's going to happen. And the bad guy, he says, that was a great, inspiring legend that you made up. And in the first century, the critics of the Christian faith and the Christian movement, remember, a very small, very nascent, very young Christian church, the critics are looking at them and saying, it's nonsense. Ooh, we should be scared that your God is going to judge us. But what you're forgetting is that you Christians also die. You're telling me to be afraid of dying? Well, you die. And if your gospel is so good, and if death is the wages of sin, and you're supposedly forgiven, why do you die? This is what Peter's handling in verse 6 when he says, this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead. That though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. Peter's saying, yeah, Christians die in the flesh, like all men. But if they are in Christ, though they are now dead in the flesh, they are alive now with God. And the gospel is not a promise that we will avoid physical death. It is a promise that we will survive it in heaven and then in the resurrection. Jesus made this promise. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live. Whoever believes and lives shall never die. When he was on the cross, when that thief turns to him and says, Lord, when you come into your kingdom, remember me. What does he say? Today you will be with me in paradise. And the proof of all this is not whether Christians have a happy sunshine and lollipops life. Many of us don't. Many of you have experienced the real hardships of life. The proof is the resurrection of Christ itself. Ultimately, this is, kids, this is one of the questions you should ask your parents on the way home today. One question ultimately answers the big question. What is life for? One question ultimately answers the big question in every objection. And that one question is this. Did Jesus literally rise from the dead? I want you to remember that. This is the one question that answers all the rest. It's the skeleton key to the question of every objection. Did Jesus literally rise from the dead or not? If not, then don't bother with the rest. The Bible even says that. Paul says, what do I gain if I fought beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If Jesus is still in the grave, then verse 3, you might as well live for yourself. But if Jesus is alive, if he literally did rise from the dead, then everything changes. New life is possible. Grace, transformation. What the lady who rubbed her feet, the feet of Jesus with her hair, experienced is real. And if grace is real, then the goal of life changes. No longer to live for ourselves, but to live for Jesus. That's what 2 Corinthians 5:15 is getting at. Jesus died for all his people so that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. And this transforms everything. It transforms the work we do, the life we live, whether you're in school, whether you're employed, whether you're somewhere in between. What are you living for? Life becomes not just a drudgery, going to work so that I can earn some money so that I can pay the bills and eat a meal. It's not just about that anymore. All of your life then becomes a mission. You are meeting people. People made in the image of God. People with whom you can share the grace, this goodness that you've experienced. And life becomes consecration. Mission and consecration. Taking all that I do and doing it not to look good, not to get full, not to gather stuff for me, but to do it because it is good, because God has ordained it and it brings glory to Him and He is the supreme good with whom I have to deal.
And you live with urgency because you know that history is running out. So, is the big question. Is the big question true? Did Jesus literally rise from the dead? Well, all we can say is 500 people saw Him alive. More than 500 saw Him alive. And the Bible promises us that we will too. Acts 17:31, God has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. And of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. You see, the gospel is a lot like Uno in a second way. Jesus gave all His cards. Not so that He could win, but so that you could. Why spend your life gathering stuff when there's a better way? Live for Him, and He lives for you, and you will live with Him. Do you believe it? Amen. Let us pray. Our God, we thank You for this morning. We thank You for gathering us today. Lord, we live in a world that is hostile to our faith, not always physically, although there is much of that in the world, but in our context, just apathetic, just indifferent, just hostile, scornful in that way. Help us not to absorb the surrounding apathy, but to live with urgency for our Savior Jesus. He is supremely worthy. Nothing that the world promises us can compare with the life and the forgiveness to be truly known and truly loved that You give us in Christ. Help us to cling to that hope, no matter what life may bring, to remember that life is not about simply existing, but it is to glorify and enjoy You. This we pray in Jesus' name, saying together, Amen.